If you were going to characterize the first part of this book in terms of the contrasts that the apostle is making in the broadest generality that you could, what would you say is the major contrast that's going on in the arguments that the apostle's presenting between what and what? All right. Human wisdom and God's wisdom. And we pointed out last week that there are three basic elements of his argument that are presented in the last part of chapter 2 and the first paragraph of chapter 2. I want to read a couple of statements that are made in this commentary that I thought were especially insightful. This commentator said, "Ultimate idolatry is that of insisting that God conform to our own prior views of how, quote, the God who makes sense ought to do things." I thought that was especially, insightful and instructive. That, you know, typically, and I think that, and that's, this is what Paul's dealing with here, typically those who are not spiritually minded, they want to make God into a mold that fits their preconceived ideas or their likes and dislikes, etc. And he says that's ultimate idolatry. He said their idolatry was that they now had God completely figured out. And this is talking about the Jews that Paul's rebuking in this first chapter. He said their idolatry was now that they had got God completely figured out. He would simply repeat the Exodus in still greater splendor. In other words, he would come, the Messiah would come riding to the rescue. And so again, that's the way they idolized, or the idol, quote-unquote, form of their perception of God. Now, the Greeks, they had a different vantage point, a different take. Their idolatry was to conceive of God in ultimate reason. Meaning, of course, that we deem God to be reasonable from the vantage point of human terms. Again, making God think like us. Making God operate like us. And, you know what? That's no different today than what was going on in Paul's day, as this commentator observed, or going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because that's essentially the appeal that Satan has made it in the garden. You know, don't listen to God, you figure it out for yourself. And of course, if you eat this fruit, then you're going to be on the same plane with God, and you can figure it out, and you'll be just like him. And people bought into that, even Adam bought into that, or Eve bought into it. She was deceived, according to what Paul said. Then Adam just stood there like a big dummy and didn't say a word. And consequently, both of them fell prey to Satan's ploy. And the same thing goes on today. So, this is especially relevant. Not that any of it is irrelevant, but what we're looking at here is so relevant. Okay, I was going to say something else, but that's politics, no?
Religion was not so
Exactly. Yeah. Lori? Well, you typically the norm, I mean the standard of measurement was what happened to you. So if bad things happened to you, you made your God mad at you, and if good things happened to you, your God looked with favor on you, and then that's where all of the, you know. Well, the Jews, essentially, right. But then, as Paul, you know, points out, and as we well know, bad things happen to good people in terms of human assessment of what's bad. And again, they would make their gods fit that mold. Okay. And that's why, you know, we have the passages that we do in the New Testament that point out that what we perceive to be uncomfortable, et cetera, can in fact be for our own good if we rely upon God and trust in God, like Paul's thorn in the flesh. He talks about 2 Corinthians 12 or Romans 5 or James 1, which again is contrary to conventional wisdom and human wisdom. You know, man would never look at it that way, which, you know, everything that, essentially, well, I mean, not everything, but the basics of what God does are contrary to human wisdom. Okay. And that's one of the fundamental arguments that Paul's making in this section here, particularly as it relates to salvation, as Nancy already pointed out. Man would never, ever in a bazillion years have come up with a scheme like this. So let's move back to our text now. Now, we pointed out that paragraph 1, verses 18 through 25, detail the first proposition of Paul, and that is that what he preached was not of the wisdom of the world, and he said, all you got to do is just look at the message of the cross. And secondly, verses 26 to the end of chapter 1 is his second point, and that is, just take a look at who responded. 4, verse 26. Behold your calling, brethren. Okay, you just reflect back now upon where you came from and who responded to this message that he just got through talking about. Not many wise after the flesh. Again, human wisdom. Not many mighty. That is, you know, the politically powerful, strong, and so forth. Not many noble. Not many of the rich and famous. Are called. But, okay, here's the flip side of it. If they weren't, who was? But God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise. Now, foolish from the standpoint that we talked about last week, that is, what appears to be foolish in the eyes of men. And that, of course, put to shame human wisdom and those that were followers of the wise men of the day. God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong. So, the strong that weren't called, the weak that were. Basically, the people that are just the, you know, considered sort of the nobodies. The base things of the world, that the things that are despised, and the things that are despised, did God choose rather than the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are. That is, again, the human wisdom, the affluent, the noble, the proud, you know, you just, you know, put it all together. What God did shows that all of those things that men put so much emphasis on, they're worth nothing when it comes to God's plan. They're nothing. And God did it that way so that he would put those things to shame. Verse 29, that, or so that, no flesh could glory before God. No man could stand before God and say, I am so smart, or I am so rich, or I am so powerful, or I am so famous, or, you know, I can do this, that, or whatever. No man could glory or boast before God. And that's the very reason that God did it this way. Somebody turn over to Jeremiah chapter 9 and read verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24.
Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord.
I would be hard-pressed to think that Paul didn't have that passage in mind when he wrote this paragraph. We know that he was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel and well-versed in the law. And I suspect that that verse was in his mind, or those two verses were in his mind, which I think is a very good commentary on what we're talking about and vice versa. The bottom line is, knowing God, and that's not just knowing something about him. That's the relational concept of having the fellowship with God that we talked about in a sermon a couple of weeks ago. Having that relationship with God is what matters. All these other things, they're irrelevant when it comes to our souls and our salvation. Yeah. Certainly the way we use the resources and abilities that God has given us has a bearing upon God's assessment of our dedication to him. Parable of the talents in Matthew 25 make that really clear. But in the context of human wisdom and what men put emphasis on, all those things have no meaning whatsoever. It's that relationship with him, and of course that relationship is accomplished via the means that God executed so that we could have that relationship, and that's what the next two verses are about. But okay, here's the flip side of the coin. If you're not one of those, if God didn't call the wise and the strong, etc., etc., look at verse 30 and 31. But from him, that is of God, you are in Christ, that is in connection with Christ. And about Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. So, in connection with what God did, that's God is the antecedent of him. You know what you are? Okay. You are the ultimate expression of what divine wisdom accomplished, in that you are righteous, you are sanctified, you are redeemed. How? In connection with Christ. And that is the only basis upon which one needs to be boasting, right? And it's not an arrogance, it's not pride, it's, wow, look at what God did for me in Christ. And you contrast those people, which essentially are nobodies in the assessment of the world, and you have the contrast between human standards, human values, and God's standards and God's values, which again proves his point, and this is the second element or second tenet in his proof, which is that the cross that he preached was not, and the gospel that he preached was not according to human standards or human wisdom. And so those who responded are further proof of that point. Through chapter 1, any of your thoughts? Point number 3. You've got the message, you have the recipients, and now you have the messenger, the preacher. Now, this would have been another key point that Paul is dealing with in the church there, because remember, there were all these people that had these different fellows they were following that they were had a lot of esteem and high regard for. And Paul said, all right, let's look at how God chose the messenger. What do we know about, for example, take a look at me. A simple man with simple words. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Paul says, I wasn't a silver-tongued, slick-talking dude. But, you know, that's the kind of thing that people are enthralled with in many cases. The Greeks were. Nancy pointed out, maybe last week. The Greeks... Boy, if they could, you know, get him a hero that was a slick talker, oh man, it didn't get much better than that for them. And Paul said, that's not the way God works. You know? Just look at me. I didn't come with excellency of speech talking to you about the gospel, the testimony of God there, I think is the just another way of saying the gospel and what he preached and what God wanted them to hear and believe. And here's his proof of it. For verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Christ Jesus and him crucified. So no psychobabble. You know, all of the modernistic approaches that are so prevalent today, even in churches of Christ, where the gospel has been watered down, the plain truth is stripped of its power, and it's just kind of a benign pablum that's being pumped out there, which appeals to a lot of people. You start plowing deep and you lose a lot of people. They don't want to put forth the effort. They don't want to have to think. They want the easy, fast food variety. And, well, it shouldn't be surprising because that's the way our culture has gone. You know, I don't know what's happened. Well, I know what's happened to it, but the work ethic, and I think I've mentioned this a number of times. Whenever I was working at Sears all those years, the young people that came in, it was very, very, very rare that you found one that was really wanted to work. They wanted a paycheck, and they wanted to get by with as little as possible. That affects the whole society, And then when the government comes along and gives people everything that they want, then that even exacerbates the problem. So, Paul said, what I preach to you, I preach the same simple message of the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You know, when he came down from Athens, it seems like he kind of had his dauber down a little bit. He didn't have a lot of success in Athens. There were a few people that gave a little attention to him, but for the most part, he struck out, especially with the Athenian philosophers. No great surprise. And when he came to Corinth, which we've already talked about the city, I can see why it would have been, he would have had a lot of negative thoughts in his head going in there. Like, man, this place is the last place on earth that I need to be going with the gospel. These people are rotten to the core. There's not going to be anybody here that is going to be interested in anything I have to say. And so the Lord appeared to him, according to Acts chapter 18. And the Lord told him, said, Paul, I have much people in this city. Now, he said that before Paul hardly hit the ground in Corinth. So, right away, Paul had reason to change his attitude about what he was doing there, in that he knew, the Lord had told him, that he was going to have people that were interested in what he was saying and that they would turn to the Lord, based upon the preaching that he would do. You know, and I thought about this today, the call that is so prevalent to modernize the gospel presentation, get everything to a 21st century mindset and mode, flies in the face of what Paul did in Corinth. Because He could have easily, if he wanted to accommodate the philosophers of the world and the spirit of the age, he could have taken that tack and said, well, what I did in Athens didn't seem to work, and I was just preaching the truth there. Maybe I need to reevaluate my approach and come at it from their side of the equation, and maybe I can hit them with some fancy words and some human philosophy and kind of titillate them a little bit and kind of slip in the side door. And there's a lot of that kind of preaching going on today in churches of Christ. And I wonder if the people that are responding to it are being converted to modernism, or they're being converted to the Lord. The Lord's the one that knows the answer to that. But I've seen a lot of evidence, and the older preachers, older than me, that have been around and are really concerned about this, because they are seeing this in a lot of the younger preachers that are coming to churches now, that they're coming with, the modernism and the psychobabble and the fluff and the pablum. And you're not going to make Christians that way. It's not going to work. Might get them wet, but they're not going to be the kind of rock-solid, grounded, faithful people that the Lord wants us to be. They're going to be like the people in Corinth who, he talks about them later, that they're still carnal because they haven't grown up spiritually.
I read two articles this past week. past week, one of them was about this preacher said what we need to do is make our worship service more modern.
Yeah.
So we need to start getting rid of the older song, start getting the type of song to bring the young people in.
Mm-hmm.
I read another article about a preacher who was talking about the newer songs that came in, and he said the problem with the newer songs coming in, they're more toe-tapping than they are soul-stirring. And I really believe that. I believe getting away from the old ways, the old paths, even the old song. You know, I know maybe I'm a traditionalist. I don't know, but I read a lot of the new songs in this book that I can't sing.
Well, that's the thing. There's some new songs that are really good, but then there's a whole bunch of them that are not scriptural at all.
That you wouldn't want to touch.
You wouldn't touch them with a 10-foot pole.
They're jazzy, though, and so let's sing them because that's going to get people coming back going, really lifts them up.
Yeah.
We need to remember what singing is about. It's for exhortation.
Right.
Encouraging each other.
Yeah. You know, and I don't think we need to sing funeral dirges all the time, you know. And I know you're not advocating that. But that's the way some of the younger people look at it, is that if it's not, you know, something I can kind of, and clapping and jumping up and down, and, you know, it's that emotionalism appeal, or rather, that's the way crowds are drawn. So, you know, Paul said that ain't come that way. And when I was looking at this word, this excellency of speech, it's a fairly comprehensive word. It isn't just slick talking. It carries with the idea of the intellectual appeal, too. It's not just big words, but it's the intellectual appeal that would fall into the Greek way of thinking. And when he talks about his fear and trembling, again, I mentioned that. My speech was not in persuasive words of wisdom. Al, did I see your hand? Yeah. One thing is he was trying to use that for an excuse not to do what God told him to do.
Right.
Yeah.
But he eventually did what God told him to do.
Yeah, and of course God gave him Aaron too as a prophet.
Yeah. But when he talked to God, when he asked God to forgive the people, he didn't stumble or anything else.
Well, no, you look at all that's recorded. I mean, the whole book of Deuteronomy, that's all Moses' words, you know. So he didn't have any trouble then getting his message across.
Yeah. But the people did listen.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes.
Yeah.
But just like people here.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes. We have the same thing today. People listen to sometimes.
Yeah, like I characterize this paragraph, a common man with common words, similar words.
Yeah.
Lori? Sometimes Saul seems to maybe to have been an exception to that. But especially in the New Testament. I mean, the fishermen, you know, the disciples, the apostles, you know, just common uneducated fishermen for the most part. Of course, then we had a tax collector. I mean, certainly not the people that would have been attractive to the masses for by any stretch of the imagination. So, did Paul have any credentials that corroborated his message? Yeah. He said, "My speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." I think Hebrews 2:4 is a good commentary on that verse. Which says, "God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." And Paul talked about it in Thessalonians, you know, that, you know, you accepted what we said, not as of the words of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. That, according to Mark 16:20, of course, that was the purpose for the spiritual gifts in the first century, was not only the revelation, but the confirmation. They went about preaching the word, confirming the word by the sign that followed, Mark 16:20. So, Paul said, you didn't have to judge what I said on the basis of intuitiveness or philosophical argumentation or any other human means. You had the divine proof. You had the proof of the Spirit by the power that was demonstrated in the words and the works that you saw. Why? Verse 5. That is so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That was the whole intent of what was preached, is to produce faith in God and his power as opposed to men. Yes. That's right. Let him glory in the Lord, not in the glory of human wisdom. Absolutely. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there are a number of places where that point is made, because it was obviously a problem, was and is. As we mentioned last week, the people that get preacheritis and you know, they follow the man, and whatever the man says, they take it hook, line, and sinker, just because it's somebody that they have got a lot of confidence in. Any other thoughts on that paragraph? Well, at this point, the people that are hearing what Paul's saying, some may question, well, does that mean that what he preached there had no element of wisdom to it? Well, he's going to answer them, because that was obviously an issue. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have directed him to say what he said in the next paragraph. And Paul's critics, of course, did say that. You know, when you look at Galatians, especially, Paul apparently was being accused of just being a parrot for some of the apostles. And he makes it very, very clear in Galatians 1 and first part of chapter 2 that, no, he got his message from Christ. He didn't get it from any of the apostles. He didn't go visit them and pick their brain. In fact, he had only seen them once. And, everything that he said, he got from the Lord. And so that's basically the point that he's going to make here. Is, yes, there was wisdom, but not human wisdom behind what he said. It was divine wisdom. And again, the contrast between human and divine wisdom Well, they're in, you can't compare them. They're incomparable. You know, that we're talking total opposite ends of the spectrum. But they were so hung up on human wisdom, and Paul, you know, is over and over again condemning that approach, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Some, I haven't heard it said in these words, but I've heard the sentiment expressed, and it just sends cold chills up and down my spine to hear a Christian say this, but I've heard it. It's been a few years, a particular incident I'm thinking of. But the logic behind it, or the, I guess you want to call it logic, the rationale behind it was, well, it's okay because as long as they're believing the truth, it really doesn't matter, you know, why. Have you ever heard that?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And it was in the context of, no, that teacher teaches error. He teaches error on a number of points. And so you don't want people following him. Absolutely not. Because, so he's right on baptism, or, you know, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. But that's not the only thing that truth is about. And, but that's the rationale that I've heard is, well, you know, so they're enthralled with this guy, and, well, after all, they got baptized.
Let's accept this truth, and we'll just kick out the error.
Yeah.
Accept the error. I've heard that over and over.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I've heard it so many times.
Justify using different preaching.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's scary that people would even begin to think like that. Mm-hmm.
Which, when you think about the power of God, that brings you back to the resurrection of Christ. It's the greatest power that has ever been destroyed. That is the power of God. If you do that. And so Paul's bringing this whole concept one step above where they are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which in verse 24, chapter 1, he blends them together: Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Wisdom and power are used synonymously here. The figure, the term is henides. H-E-N-I-Y-D-A-Y-S or something like that. Anyway, what that means is when two words are used interchangeably. In verse 24, chapter 1, apparently he's interchanging power and wisdom and power, because they're a package. You know, they go together. And so I think it's H-E-N-I-N-I-D-A-Y-S, but don't put that in concrete until you look it up, because it's not a word that I ever had to spell on a spelling test before. So I never was in the spelling bee, except in the fifth grade, and that was only in our class. And that's as far as I got. The 30 kids in our class. That was it. So, yes, wisdom, power, wisdom. They, you know, and as Paul pointed out, again, what Paul preached. He preached Christ and him crucified, which, as he talked about in chapter 1, that was the thrust of his message. Now, the irony of this, I guess it's irony, is that this wisdom that comes from God is not seen by everybody. We speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown. Yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to naught, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world hath known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him. So, hear this wisdom from God that should have been as plain as the nose on your face, that God prepared to reach and touch the hearts of men. He said some eyes didn't see it, some ears didn't hear it, some hearts did not accept it. And the problem was, they weren't spiritual. They weren't spiritually minded, they were worldly minded. So, and you go back, and that, you know, that's his premise in verse 6, is we speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown. Yet, a wisdom not of this world. Now, the full grown here, he's talking about those that are spiritually mature. He's not talking about people that are over 21. He's talking about spiritually mature people. People that have a spiritual perception and a spiritual bend rather than the worldly human wisdom. And that's going to be the basic contrast all the way through this chapter, the rest of this chapter. Rick? The rulers of this world who are coming to naught. Since he refers to the rulers that crucified Christ in verse 8, I take that probably to be the Jewish hierarchy. It could be that, and or it could be just the fact that any of the secular rulers of the world are here, it's like James said, they're here like a vapor and then they appear for a little time and then they vanish away. In other words, there's no permanency in their office or their tenure. They are, but since the contrast is in verse 7, is in God's wisdom and God's plan, which is the mystery, which is the same that he talks about in Ephesians 3:3-5. It could just be his way of saying again the human wisdom versus divine wisdom. And the manifestation of it in those that are followers of it, the rulers, the powers.
The mystery here, though, is Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Christ is coming again.
It's Ephesians 3:3-5. Yeah.
But the wisdom of man, when Christ comes, the wisdom of man says, oh, that's not the Messiah. That's what the Jews said, that's not the Messiah. And so they killed him, and it came to naught.
My first inclination is that the rulers of this world is also the same rulers that killed him in verse 8, which would be, for the most part, the Jewish hierarchy.
System that was in place for a long time. Sanhedrin and all that. That's
Yeah. And whether Paul had in mind the same thing that the Hebrew writer was talking about in Hebrews chapter 6, and that which is nigh unto vanishing away, which I take that meaning the whole Judaic system is going to be totally, I mean, all the props are going to be knocked out from under it on the day of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Whether or not that's in view, I don't know. It's possible. But it could just be the fact that anything that is of human origin and human wisdom is temporal, which he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So that could be his point here too. All of those things are true. Well, the kids are coming in, so I'll do a little more thinking about that and studying about that. But you say all of the above is true. You know, I'm going brain dead.